If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be starting a new series this morning. We're going to be in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to go through those. Now, we will take a little detour in here because there is some holiday coming up soon. I think it's called Easter or whatever, Resurrection Sunday. And so we'll probably take a little detour in there. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And there's one predominant theme that we're going to be looking at, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hot topic, right? The second coming of Jesus Christ is really kind of shrouded in mystery. Some people haven't yet settled that Jesus actually existed in the first place, much less whether he's both God and man. Now, the veracity of the virgin birth, his sinless life, his death by crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven, those things are all, we have those settled, but those things are really hotly debated even to this day. But there's no doubt that Jesus, the man, and the millions of people who have believed in him as Lord and Savior, that he has had a huge positive impact on our world today. So, what do you think would happen if he showed up again? What if the prophesied return of Jesus Christ was like the rest of Bible prophecy, like all the prophecies, the 365 plus prophecies of his first coming? What if this actually is true? What if he actually comes again? All those prophecies came true. Maybe this return thing will too. What would it look like? How would it happen? And what difference would it make in the lives of believers and non-believers? You know, we in the church, this is the great hope of the church. And we should, of all people, be believing this and looking forward to it. And yet, a lot of times in the church, we kind of ignore the whole second coming of Christ because it's controversial and it's mysterious. And we don't want to spend time thinking about that, and it's also a little bit hard for us to grasp. Even if you've, you know, studied the Scripture, it can be a little bit difficult for you to grasp. Now, for Orthodox Christians, and by that I don't mean Eastern Orthodox, I mean people that follow the standard faith and practice of Christianity, I mean people like us, followers of Jesus that accept the great body of biblical truth that's been widely regarded and held tightly for centuries. The return of Jesus Christ, for us, is a point of non-negotiable doctrine, or it should be. I mean, if you don't have the hope that Jesus Christ is going to return, you know, yeah, wow. I remember Pam and I were taking a class one time, and there was a girl in it from a church in Chapel Hill, and we were talking about various things, and one of the things that she said is that she had kind of come to the conclusion that, you know, it didn't really matter whether Jesus returned or not, and she wasn't sure he was actually going to, you know, that it was good enough just to follow him and his teachings. And I thought, what kind of life are you living? You know, how do you live as a Christian without that hope? You know, the certainty that Jesus is going to return. It's non-negotiable doctrine for us. We believe in the divine inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement for our sins. We believe in salvation in Christ alone. That's what provides us with a relationship with a holy God as his children, as his sons and daughters. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We believe in a real heaven and hell, not just some concept of those things. And yes, we believe in a literal and physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. That is orthodox, and I would say that that is orthodox dogma. And let me talk to you about what dogma and doctrine are just a little bit. Dogma are beliefs and views that have been established and accepted as right and true, orthodox dogma, by the overwhelming body of faithful Christians. It's based on the evidence of Scripture. However, there are also other kinds of dogma that exist in the Christian church. Dogma may also be strongly held religious beliefs and opinions that are not necessarily tethered to the Bible and to the evidence and support that we find therein. For instance, in some Christian circles, snake handling is a dogmatic belief and practice. If you don't do it, according to someone that comes from that belief system, then you're not a real Christian. That's dogma, okay? That's a dogmatic belief. However, I think you'd be really hard-pressed to defend this belief and this practice from Scripture. Or, I might add, from common sense. Or the evidence that God is actually blessing this practice over time, right? Now, doctrine, that's dogma, okay? Doctrine, on the other hand, is a religious teaching that is confirmed and supported by overwhelming biblical evidence. That's what doctrine is. So, for me, the difference between dogma and doctrine, and maybe this is an easy way to think of it, and if you took David's hermeneutics class, he would talk about eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis is reading from the Scripture, pulling out of the Scripture what you want to pull out that backs up your belief. That's what dogma is. You have a belief, you have a strongly held belief, and you take the Scripture and you, even if you have to torture it a little bit, you get the stuff out of the Scripture that you want to back up your belief. Exegesis, on the other hand, is taking away from the Scripture what the author intended, and the author is God, right? It's His Word. So, and that's what doctrine is. When we have solid doctrine, biblical doctrine, we're getting what God intends from the Scripture. That is the right teaching. Doctrine just means teaching. That is the right teaching of Scripture, whereas dogma is, I believe this, and so I'm going to massage the Scriptures and pull out what I need to try to make it back up my beliefs. Well, that's all well and good when you're having debates within the church. But can I just tell you that people outside the church don't give one cent about any of that? It doesn't mean anything to them. What happens then when the world begins to influence Christians and begins to influence the church? When worldly values and changing cultural norms begin to influence the beliefs and the practices of the people of God, what happens when those things happen? What do you fall back on then? There's a bumper sticker you may have seen I particularly like. It humorously describes this phenomenon in terms of today's culture. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. It says, "My karma ran over your dogma." Have you seen that one? I like that. When you see it on the back of a car, it seems appropriate. My karma ran over your dogma. And so what is karma? Well, karma is what a person thinks and believes and does that supposedly determines their fate in the future. Karma is that it's an Eastern philosophy, and what it means is if you do good things now, good things will happen to you in the future. If you do bad things now, bad things will happen to you in the future. And you know what? That you can find that philosophy in the Church of Jesus Christ if you're not careful, you know. But that's what karma is. And the thing about karma is it has no intrinsic central beliefs or values. There's no core set of foundational truths that explain to someone what good is and what bad is. It's all kind of subjective. It's whatever someone deems as good or bad in that moment. So karma may say, "Well, I think I'm doing good things here. You know, I'm killing Christians. I think I'm doing good things." That may be karma for somebody, and they think, "I'm going to get better, you know, stuff in the next life." Because there's no value system to tie that to. There's no holy scripture. There's no divine inspiration of God. The concept of karma has invaded our culture, our world, and as I said, sometimes even the church at large. The spirit of the age, now that's if you believe in supernatural and otherworldly concepts, the spirit of the age, which we see in Scripture, determines what we believe and the way we're to think and speak and act rather than the orthodox truth of the Bible that have been proven over centuries. That's when we have bought into karma. It's all rather fluid and rapidly changing. And you see that in our society. There are these cultural beliefs and cultural norms, And they change kind of rapidly over time. I'm 61 years old. Let me tell you, that's in the grand scheme of things, that's a blip on the map. But the way, the belief system of our culture has changed so dramatically since the time that I was a kid. And even in the last 5 or 10 years, our belief systems are rapidly changing. And so what happens when some of those beliefs become dogmatic? When that becomes your whole truth, as if the world depends on everyone's acceptance of what the culture currently values. And not only does the world depend upon that, but you have to believe those things without challenging them anymore. Right now, if you believe that homosexual practice is a sin, you're not just out of step with the dogma of the current culture. Your beliefs are labeled as being hateful toward people that practice homosexuality. And by the way, that's independent of how you may actually feel about people who are practicing homosexuality. It's just the way that it is in our culture now. If you believe that homosexuality is a sin, you are a hateful person by definition. That's the way it is. Just because you hold a different opinion, one that's based on biblical truth and evidence that has been held by Orthodox Christians for centuries, you're out of step. And you know what happens? Their karma will run over your dogma. And you know what? That's okay in our society because your dogma has been deemed as deserving of death. Ow, that hurts a little bit. My poor little dogma. It does hurt, doesn't it? When you're accused of being a hateful person like that, when you're accused of, you know, especially as Christians, we who are to love, to be accused of being hateful simply because we believe that there is an absolute truth that is contained in the Word of God, it's hurtful. That's the battle between the culture of the world and the culture of the kingdom of God, and it's been going on for a long time. It's not new. It's been happening ever since Jesus first appeared. If you remember, his first message in Matthew 3:2 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How popular was that message at the time? Not terribly. There's a snarky website that I like for Christians. It's called the Babylon Bee. And they did this thing about what was Jesus thinking. You know, did he not understand marketing? If you're going to try to draw people to yourself, maybe your first message shouldn't be repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know? But that didn't go over well. And interestingly, though, it wasn't the karma of the world or the worldly culture that Jesus had the biggest problem with. It was the dogma of the religious community. His own people. See, he came with a different doctrine, a different teaching. It wasn't a new doctrine. It was one that was firmly founded in biblical truth and in the scriptures of the Old Testament, but their dogma had pushed that doctrine aside. And that's the difference between dogma and doctrine. The priests and the religious rulers and teachers that stood against Jesus, they were very firm in their beliefs. They were very firm in their dogmatic beliefs, and they absolutely thought that they were right and that everyone should conform to their beliefs. But those beliefs were either based on a faulty understanding of the Word of God or on the teachings of men rather than on the teachings of the Bible. See, doctrine is the correct teaching of biblical truth that presents the Word of God as being the only holy and pure standard of faith and practice. Doctrine is entirely dependent upon God and His Word for its inspiration and power. It's not dependent upon what people think. Dogma often depends on the mind and the will of the human beings who believe it. Sound biblical doctrine is the plumb line. It's the foundational bedrock by which Christians may align their beliefs and their words and their actions in accordance with God's revealed and unchanging Word. doctrine is not dependent on the thoughts of man. It's derived from the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of truth. And by the way, only true believers can actually understand it. That's what the Scripture tells us. Jesus, in his great prayer of intercession for his disciples, in John 17, he asked God the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. That was his prayer for us. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Do we understand how important the word of God is to us? That's the background for the series we're about to begin on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why am I having all this conversation about doctrine and dogma? What does that really matter anyway? Is it important? I'll tell you it is, because for the next several weeks we're going to be focusing on the doctrine and the dogma of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they are not necessarily the same things. Why these two books? Why Thessalonians? Because there are no other books in the Bible where the doctrine of the second coming is more prominent. If you want to know a lot about the second coming of Jesus Christ, these are the two books that you need to go to. It's the main theme of both of these letters, and it's mentioned, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter of these two books. Let me give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wait for him. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul says to them, isn't it you? For you are our glory and our joy. This is what we're going to stand before Jesus with and say, look at these people who accepted you as Lord and Savior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 12 and 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Yay. That's right. Chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you entirely holy, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just some examples from 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The second part of this says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And verse 10 says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, and this is that word, hadelphoi, which means the whole community of faith, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In the last chapter, chapter 3, Paul gives instruction about how we're to live while we're waiting. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, and to the steadfastness of Christ. Don't be easily swayed. In verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And he is, even to the end of the age, he says, even until his return. So you can see that the second coming is all throughout these letters. Paul closes his letters to the Thessalonians with instructions on how to live and act until the day of the Lord comes. Okay, again, why is all this important? Why are we talking about the second coming of Christ? Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, there remains a lot of dogma among the beliefs of Christians with regard to the timing, the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ that is not necessarily anchored to the doctrine of Scripture. And so it's important for us to understand what the Scriptures say. Now, I'm going to try to be very careful in this as I do this series, because as you might expect, I have an opinion about how all this works. Have you met me? I generally have opinions about stuff. And this is something that I have studied a lot over a long period of time and had a lot of discussions about with a lot of different people. I'm going to try to be very careful not to present my particular viewpoint, although you'll probably figure out what it is before it's over. But I want us to focus on, particularly on what the Scriptures say. I know the ladies in the Watt study, they were just going through a segment, and what's her name that's teaching them? Beth Moore, that's right, Beth Moore. And there was a segment in there where she teaches, she's teaching about this, and she does it from a dispensational pre-trib, premillennial point of view, right? And I had two or three ladies contact me and say, I don't know what I'm supposed to think about this. I mean, do I believe this? What's the position of Christian Assembly Church? Well, there's an interesting question, because we don't actually have an opinion about this. I mean, if you belong to Christian Assembly Church, you must believe this about the Yeah, a dogma. That's right. Thank you. We don't have a dogma for your karma to run over. It's because what we want people to do is actually read the Scriptures and study them themselves and come to their own understanding about what happens. Paul Gordon and I used to have conversations about this all the time. You got to know, I grew up in a Methodist church, which is amillennial. Not that you know what any of that is. You might, if you've studied this stuff, okay? And so some of you probably know what I'm talking about. And I grew up in that sort of amillennial holiness kind of, although holiness got left somewhere long ago in the Methodist church. But sorry, that's a commentary. But so that's kind of what I grew up with. And then when I got saved, everybody that I knew, now this was back in 1970, okay, so I'm dating myself. When I got saved in 1970, everybody was believing in premillennial, pre-trib, rapture, you know, dispensational, premillennial. Okay. So, I mean, everybody, late great planet Earth, you know, Hal Lindsey, all that stuff. And so that was, I mean, I'd never been taught anything in the Methodist church about this, so I didn't have anywhere to come from. Historically, they're all millennial, but you know. So I grabbed onto that, and I lived on that for years. And then I came to Christian Assembly and I met Paul, and I sat down with Paul and started talking with him, and he told me he was amillennial, and I was like, what? Amillennial means that you don't necessarily believe that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth, okay? That's what it means. And he told me that, and I'm like, what? You don't what? And so that began a long conversation between Paul and I, where we studied the Scriptures diligently, faithfully, and had these long discussions about it. And like I said, I've had a lot of discussions with people over the years. And the important thing about all that is, and let me say, so I'm just going to get this out of the way. I'm not a pre-trib rapturist, okay? I don't believe we get out of here before the tribulation starts. Sorry if that's, you know. I don't think that's what happens. Now, let me say quickly, if that happens, I'm going. I'm not going to stand there and argue with Jesus. Wait a minute, you're not supposed to be here. It's not time yet. Did you not read the Bible? I'm not going to be having that conversation with Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not like, I don't think any of us ever arrives like we've got the absolute answer to this. And I think God did that on purpose, so that we would constantly be looking for Him, constantly be seeking Him. But I do think we are supposed to be on the lookout all the time to see what God is doing. So what I want to do in this series is actually just present what the Scriptures say and then let you be able to figure out for yourself, you know, what you actually believe about this. And let me just give you one example. Take the dogma of the rapture, for example. Some people believe in a rapture. Some people don't believe in a rapture. Some people say, well, the rapture's not even in the Bible, so how could I possibly believe in it? Well, you know what? The Trinity's not in the Bible either. Do you believe in that? There's the concepts are in there, right? But, you know, the word may not necessarily be there. But the rapture is actually in there. The word rapture is derived from the Latin word. The Latin Bible translation is derived from the Latin word rapere, which is a translation of the Greek word harpazo, which in our modern translations is rendered caught up. You might recognize that phrase. So when we read 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, raptured, if you will, together with them, those who have died in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so this turns out this idea of the rapture is actually in the Bible, right? There it is, okay? But when we consider and discuss the rapture and the timing of it, there are very powerful, and I've come to understand, emotion-filled beliefs that are based a lot of times on dogma that sometimes leads to words and attitudes and actions that may not be helpful to the mission of the church and that may actually be harmful to our witness. And we have to be careful about those things. That's not the way the Lord wants us to approach Scripture. The Apostle Peter addresses this very thing when he writes of the doctrine of the day of the Lord in his second letter to the churches. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to close his second letter with this instruction. Now, in the beginning of chapter 3, he talks all about the day of the Lord, and he gives a teaching in there, and we will probably cover some of that as we're doing this. But here's what he says, and there's a little header in mine that says final words, starting in verse 14. Having taught about all that, having looked at all the Scriptures, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them of these matters. And by the way, this was written after 1 and 2 Thessalonians were out there. And so these are some of the things that he's referring to that we're going to be studying. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I love it that Peter says that. I've read these letters from Paul. I don't even get it all. And he knew it. He knew the guy. And they had had conversations. He still had trouble understanding some of this. So don't feel bad if you think, well, I haven't got this all figured out. Peter didn't either. But he says this, there's some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable, ignorant just means people that don't know anything about it, and the unstable, which means that there's a little bit of difference there, they twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. If you ever wonder if Paul's letters were accepted as Scripture, here's Peter accepting Paul's letters as just like the other Scriptures. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. And lawless just means those who do not follow the teachings of Scripture. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And then, I love this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. See, the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is that we're to grow in biblical doctrine. The knowledge of the Word of God, he says here, we're to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also need to pay special attention to another quality of Jesus that Peter writes there in his instruction. We're not just to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And this is a mistake that I think the church has made a lot of times over the centuries. It's like, if I can just get all the knowledge, then I'll be right. And then I can just enforce that on other people, right? But he's not telling us just to grow in the knowledge. He says we're to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much grace do you think the Lord Jesus Christ has? Yeah, enough to save my sorry hide, that's for sure. A lot. See, doctrine without grace is nothing but dogma. Not only can the karma of the world run over unbiblical dogma, so can the deceitful doctrines of those who twist scriptures for their own selfish purposes. Doctrine without grace is just dogma, and it leads to all sorts of trouble, and it leads to divisions in the church, as we have seen throughout the scriptures. We saw it in our study of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and you're going to see it in the letter to the Thessalonians as well. When we start thinking that we're right and we got all the rules and everything is in order and we don't have the grace of God, then all we've got is dogma. That's not the right teaching that we're to live our lives by. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So we're going to approach these letters to the Thessalonian church as the grace-filled gift of God. And I want you to put that in your mind and in your heart right now. We're not going to approach these letters so that I can have all the right understanding and therefore I can argue everybody else into the ground. We're going to approach this, yes, we need to have the knowledge of the Scriptures, but so that we will grow in grace towards others, especially who may have differing opinions and different dogmatic beliefs. Now, before we close today, let me talk a little bit just about the background of these letters so that you can be able to put this into context. They were written about 50 A.D. This is about 17 years after Jesus' resurrection, about 16 years after Paul got saved. And this is, they were written on the second missionary journey that he took. And it was he wrote them while he was in Corinth for 18 months. Paul, Timothy, and Silas had planted a church in Thessalonica. It was a large and prosperous trading capital of Macedonia, second largest city in Greece, remains that way today. And so they went there because they moved along trade routes, as the gospel always has. They went there, and they went first to the large Jewish population in the synagogue, and they made a few converts there. And then for several weeks, they ministered among the pagan community, and they began to build the Church of Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica with new converts. But if you remember the story, they were forced out of town unceremoniously and had to leave a little bit early. We saw this in Acts when we were studying Acts, Acts 17, 4 through 10. It says, some of them were persuaded, talking about the Jews there in the synagogue, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So both Jews and Gentiles are getting saved. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. That was their host, the poor guy that they were staying with. They attacked his house, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received him, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Now, they couldn't get to Paul and Silas and Timothy because they weren't around. So what they did is, says, when they had taken money as security from Jason, they said, "Give us money and we'll let you go." They extorted him. And the rest, they let them go. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they were forced out of Thessalonica. But before being forced out, and after that, Paul and his companions, they thought, what's going to happen to this little church that we just started? What's going to happen to these new believers? They were concerned. So when they arrived in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Later, Timothy caught up with Paul in Corinth, and he reported that the church there was really generally doing pretty well, but that some members had died unexpectedly. And it kind of messed up the church. You know, when people in the church die unexpectedly, it's a shock, right? And so the people had not been informed about what happens at Christ's return. They knew that there was a return. They knew that there was going to be a rapture. But they feared that those who died would miss out on it and they'd miss out on the chance to join the Lord in heaven. Now, that caused a lot of additional concern, grief, and a loss of hope. And so Timothy reports this back to Paul. They also didn't understand the timing of the day of the Lord. They didn't know what to look for. They didn't know what to expect. And on top of that, after Paul and them left, guess who got persecuted? They did. And that's, you know, discouraging. And so some of them had fallen into bad habits. They were depending on the charity of others instead of going to work and making their own money, making their own living. So all of these things, Paul understood they were connected with their lack of understanding about the second coming of Christ. So he writes these letters to answer their concerns and to present sound doctrine to them, and I would say to us, particularly to address their questions about the second coming. As Paul would write a decade letter to Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And here we are 2,000 years later, waiting. We still haven't resolved our questions, and in some cases our ignorance of the doctrine of the second coming. And so that's why these letters are important. And because, see, just like them, this can affect the way we live our lives. It can affect the way that we practice our faith. And I'll give you some examples of that as we go through this series. There are still divisions in the church today over dogma, over matters that are clear and evident in the Scripture, and over some things that we cannot possibly know or understand. That's the first thing that we need to get out of this, is that we will never know or understand everything about the second coming until it happens. I promise you. Because Jesus said in his great prophecy about the end in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then in verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." He said, "I don't even know when I'm living here as a human on earth, but the Father only." So in this series, we're going to study both the letters to the Thessalonians with this in mind. These two short books provide the most thorough examination and explanation of the events of the second coming in the Bible or in any text anywhere. You can read all sorts of books about this, but we're going to depend on what the Bible says. We'll also draw upon the rest of Scripture to see what we can learn, and my hope is that we'll do this with open minds, that we'll do this with open hearts to God, and that we will do this with grace toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let me leave you today with this instruction from Paul and the Lord. This is the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a good instruction for us as we get into this study. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." I love this, verse 27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We're going to take that oath seriously, and we're going to read this together. Does that sound good? I think you're going to find out a lot of interesting things in this series about the second coming of Jesus Christ and things that are important to our lives. I pray that we will do that with an extension of grace to everyone. Amen.